Greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. We have a lot to cover today. I'm going to dive right into it. Hope you don't mind if I skip over some of the pleasantries. By the way, there were a bunch of questions earlier on Twitter. I just mentioned really briefly that I had read the section during the Radio Free Geneva on free will from A Faith Confessed, the modern 1689. I held it up, so maybe people didn't see it or weren't watching the video part, but I think it's still available. It's this is the 8th edition, 1997. It's just a modern language update of the 1689, and I don't think it really changes much in the way of meaning or anything like that. So, but people were asking, you know, where'd you get that? And someone put a link to Founders. It might be the same one. There's actually, I think, a couple modern language versions. So, anyway, just in answer to that particular question on that issue. 2 John chapter verse 7 says, because many planoi, deceivers, those that lead others astray, have gone out into the world. Oh, that's an interesting looking version there. What are you doing? I'm not sending it to you. All you're putting up there is text commentary, not the text itself. So you would have had to have, like, let me know that you wanted to do that. Then I could have put it over to the text one, which would be that one there. And then maybe.
See, here I thought you just didn't let me know.
No.
I intended
to do that. Not
anticipate.
Exactly on the same page here today.
Trying to anticipate.
If you want me to change everything, I can change everything. It's just sort of hard to do on the, you know, this thing over here. You gotta change everything, and then it's gonna change all the settings for the video when we get to it. But now it should be right. Yeah. See, but it's gonna take me 5 minutes to get back to the video now. So.
Yeah, but see, people need to see that.
No, they don't need to see that. So
good stuff.
Stop it.
Good stuff.
Anyway, because many planoi, deceivers, have gone out into the world, and then you'll notice planoi, nominative plural, paloi planoi, and then you have the nominative plural article again. So this is functioning appositively to identify who these are. They are the not confessing Jesus Christ having come in the flesh ones. So this is the nature of their deception. And the vast majority of New Testament scholarship, believing New Testament scholarship, recognizes that this is in reference to the same individuals that are referred to in 1 John, those who hold to what would be called a proto-Gnostic dualism, a form of docetism from the Greek term dachein. It seems that Jesus had a physical body, but he actually did not. If you're a dualist, then Jesus can't have a physical body because that which is physical is evil, that which is spiritual is good, and you go from there. And so you're talking about the same group of antichrists and false teachers that is in view in 1 John, the ones not confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so these are the deceivers that have gone out into the world. These are the false teachers. But these went out from the church. This is the same group that we see in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us. So it might be demonstrated they were not of us. So these are people who claim to be Christians, who claim that name of themselves, claim to be teaching the truth about the Messiah Jesus. And yet they deny a fundamental truth about him, and that is that he was in flesh, that he came in flesh. They deny that the Word was made flesh. So this one, switching to the singular, so each individual one, this one is haplanos, the deceiver, kai ha antichristos, and the antichrist. And so each individual, this is the point being that to teach this is to deceive and to stand against the Messiah. So this is the group that is in line. So watch out for yourselves in order that you may not lose what, and then you'll notice there's a textual variant here. That's what this little symbol is here, because you have a switching of numbers in order that you do not lose what we have worked or accomplished, but you may receive, again, a textual variant, so the subjunctive form, or that you may receive the reward in full or the wage in full. So there would be a loss of reward if you do not watch for these false teachers and be led astray on this issue. So then it is said, everyone going too far, pra agon, ago to go, pra beyond, going beyond the border, everyone going too far and not abiding or remaining in the doctrine or the teaching of the Messiah, of the Christ, does not have God. The one abiding or remaining in the teaching, in the doctrine, this one, both the Father and the Son has. There's a number of variants here. There's a number of different ways in which the words can be ordered, but we don't have time to get into the textual critical stuff. I was looking at this CBGM on this. I'm sorry, not CBGM. The ECM on this just a few moments ago. Didn't bring it in because I knew we'd end up completely sidetracked whatsoever. Would never get back to where we're supposed to be. So going outside of the realm of the doctrine of Christ, not remaining in the doctrine of the Christ. If you remain in the doctrine of Christ, that one has the Father and the Son. And again, these all take us back to 1 John and the discussions that were had there in regards to how you have the Father and the Son. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. Very important Christological texts, a very important insight into the early church and the struggles and even during an apostolic the period of the apostles, the teaching that was going on at that particular point in time, and the false nature of the false teachers that the apostles had to struggle with, including that incipient early form of Gnosticism. This is real Gnosticism, not the type of pseudo use of the term that you have from Leighton Flowers and people like that accusing Reformed people of being Gnostics, which again is just simply silly. So that is the context then of verse 10. If a certain one, hence anyone, comes to you and this teaching is not bearing and is not, they do not bring to you, this teaching that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he, that you can have the Father and the Son. And notice it's pros humos, and humos is plural. So this isn't just some sort of general idea of, you know, you're out and about and you run into somebody from a world religion from far, far away, and they don't carry this teaching. Maybe because they've never heard it, or they have a different understanding, or whatever else it might be. That's not what's being referred to here. This is someone who's coming to you. So, again, the vast majority of New Testament scholarship has recognized the situation in the early church, these traveling prophets. And they are coming to the Christian fellowship, which would be home churches. There weren't any churches being built at this point in time. And so this is someone who is coming, claiming to have church ecclesiastical authority within the body. They're coming to the body. And we're given here one of the many, I would say, doctrinal tests, but a specific doctrinal test that's extremely important for the Apostle John, who recognizes this proto-Gnosticism is coming in from the East. And so this one comes to you, plural, and does not bear this teaching. Do not receive him Eis oikeion. I see, we automatically go, well, yeah, oikia is into one's home, and that is a possibility. But you also have to keep one other thing in mind. It could be that in those days, in the fellowship, a traveling individual would come and, you know, you didn't put them up at the local Comfort Inn. You didn't put them at the Hilton or the Motel 6 or Motel 8 or whatever else you end up at. Because there was no such thing. You were to extend hospitality. And so it could literally be into the house of individual members. The church met in homes. So it could be you will not give him that hospitality, because once you received him into your house, then he could use that as the base from which he would spread his teaching in a particular area. Or, and it's connected, it could be that this is, since this is where the worship services are taking place, into the house, he's not to have a part in teaching in the Christian fellowship. This person is to be excluded. And Chiron alto me legate, and to greet him, you are not to say. You are not to speak greetings to him. And again, the vast majority of Christian scholarship has recognized that this is a specific kind of greeting. It's not, hey, dude. It's not, you're walking down the street and, hi, have a nice day. Beautiful day, isn't it? Thank you very much. I think when you exercise, you get endorphins. And so very frequently when I'm on bike or running and I'll be passing someone who's walking a dog, I don't know why I do it, but I normally wish the dog a nice day. Have a nice walk. Must be really weird. It's the endorphins from exercising. Okay. Now I've never had to consider whether it was a heretical dog that was going by me. It might've been a Buddhist dog, you know, a Zoroastrian dog. I don't know. It just never crosses my mind that this would be a violation of this text, because to say this greeting, it's very clear. Verse 11 says, the one saying to him, Chiron, koinonai, from koinonia, is having fellowship, is participating in his evil deeds. So obviously just going, yo, hey, how you doing? Have a nice day, whatever. That's not what is in view here. It is Christian greetings. It is the greetings that you would give to one who is a part of the fellowship, maybe, given that the term didache is used here, teaching or doctrine, maybe a recognition of this individual's authority as a teacher. And so the point is, you do not give a basis in the fellowship to false teachers. You don't give them a platform. And these are people who claim to be Christians. They're claiming Christian authority. And John is saying, here's a test. If they don't have this, they don't get to, no, you don't do that. Okay. So, that's through verse 11. Now, I just walked through that text and applied it historically, contextually, and I have invited those critics, primarily who spread their rather venomous personal attacks against me on Brandon House's network, I've invited them to provide a counter-exegesis. Because if all they can say is, well, it doesn't necessarily say that. When your response is it doesn't necessarily mean that, what you're saying is it could mean that. I will confess that that is an appropriate and possible meaning of the text. That doesn't seem to be what they're actually saying. If they're actually going to say, as they have said, as Brennan House has plainly said, when he attacked the speakers at G3 just, I don't know, month and a half ago, he made it clear, these men should not associate with me because I'm a sinner. I am guilty of sin in light of 2 John. So they can't just go, well, that's one interpretation, but here's another. They have to be able to demonstrate that the specificity of the terminology is no longer relevant. So that Christians, I mean, if you're going to take this seriously, Christians should not greet anyone without knowing their absolute theological perspectives. How else could it be? If you take Kyrene as just simply to greet someone, then we should never say hello to anybody. Because unless they are an Orthodox Christian, we would be participating in their evil deeds. See, that interpretation turns 2 John into an absurd text with meaningless verbiage in it. That's not how the apostles dealt with things. That's not how the early church dealt with things. There was a recognition, making of proper distinctions between those who claimed to be Christian teachers and those who were of different religions or faiths or whatever else it might be. The church was a small minority in a flood of pagan teachings and pagan concepts. And so they would have had to have just withdrawn into a commune someplace. And we know that's not what the early church did. And so I have invited these people to provide a meaningful response. You remember that early on, I didn't cue up the audio of this, but you remember that earlier on, we played a segment where this Jimmy DeYoung, this Dr. Prophecy, Brennan House goes to him and says, so what do you think about White's interpretation? Well, he's a heretic. He doesn't believe the word of God. He's a false teacher. Doesn't provide the slightest bit of exegetical content or argumentation or reasoning. It's just bluster and condemnation and for the audience that they have, that seems to be, you know, the best way to go, I guess, to make that work. But so I put out an invitation just this morning to all of the people on Brennan House's network, Brennan House and Jimmy DeYoung and Osama Dakdok and the fellow whose name from Iran, just the former Shiite, just always, I don't even have it in front of me right now, escapes me. Jeff Dornick, all these people who have a voice, a public voice that they are using to anathematize me. Which one of you will come on the program, will have equal time, will have a certain amount of time to exegete the text? It only took me, what, 6-7 minutes maybe? I said, I think 15. Plenty of time to provide all the context. And Sharam Hadian, thank you. I don't know why that name doesn't stick, but anyway. If it was Hadian Sharam, it would remember. it's backwards. Anyways. Equal time, plenty of time to exegete it, then time to respond to the person's exegesis. Not even lot interaction, but questions. 30 seconds to ask a question, 2 minutes to respond, that type of thing. And then you go from there to closing statements, as I recall. And so it would be absolutely fair. People could really just evaluate both sides right there. The response that we got, well, it wasn't obviously, these folks are so they will not respond. It's understood to be a sign of disrespect to not respond to the invitation, but to just throw something out in passing, so as to, you know, take a shot at folks in the process. But the response that was offered, that was posted, here, let me give it to you, from Worldview Weekend. When a man wants to debate the meaning of a passage to defend interpretation that not one major scholar of record agrees with, then you know he is desperate and an attention seeker, right? We just had over 12,000 stream our live event, not bringing our audience to a little circus. Now, most people who have read that went, Brandon House wouldn't know the majority view of interpretation of anything. The man has absolutely no scholarly credentials at all. He can't read the languages. He doesn't deal with that kind of stuff. He's a singer and a seller of dried food. What's he talking about? But that's what you get from Worldview Weekend and Brandon House. So I guess he's representing all of them. I've tried to get I've tried to get, you know, Jeff Dornick, Andy Wood. Now, you know, Andy Wood, I think, is a Dallas grad. But they just, evidently, their position is, we will tell you what the text means, and you simply have to agree. And we won't defend it. It's like what Jeff Dornick did. You know, he gave his interpretation of some passages, and then said, "And we're not going to look at what anybody else has to say. They're just plain. This is good enough." Well, okay. There's no reasoning going on there. There's certainly no ability to defend these things. So why should anyone take anything they're saying seriously? You know, this is what they do to Muslims too. This is what they do when they interpret the Quran. Well, it just means this. That's all there is to it. And I'm not gonna argue about that. You're just dumb if you think otherwise. Okay. There you go. What can you even say? There's no way to reason with someone like that at all. And so when I hear these folks saying, well, you know, I disagree with this IFD stuff. You know, that IFD stuff came up long after Memphis. We purposely, plainly, honestly distinguished from the start our motivations, intentions, and what we were doing that evening. And everybody who has attempted to parallel what we did with the historic use of interfaith dialogue in the sense of ecumenical, compromising, liberal-based stuff, it's just being dishonest. That's all there is to it. And you've been caught being dishonest, but you don't care. You just figure, if I repeat my dishonest, you've learned from the left well. Repeat the same mantras over and over. It doesn't matter if you've been refuted. If you repeat it enough times, shallow thinking people will agree with you. And that's what has taken place. And so that's the kind of response you get when you put it out there and say, hey, come on my program. So Brandon House put this out here. Didn't tell you I was going to do this. And Rich is looking very worried. Put the microphone down. Brandon House, you offered an invitation back in May, and I'll accept it. Here's the basis. Here's the grounds. I'll come to Memphis. I'll be on your program. I'll take on as many people as you want. You can have 20 people on the other side. I don't care. Only one thing. It'll be moderated by someone else, not associated with your organization, maybe not even a Christian. But it will be moderated, and it will be absolutely equally timed. I will have just as much time as the entire other side, because I'll come alone. I don't care how many people I have to take on. It's easier for me to be by myself. You want Osama Doc Doc? You want Hadian? You want Andy Wood? You want to get Steve Camp and Sam Shamoon? Put them all on there. I don't care. As long as it's equal time, And it's based on the biblical texts that you yourself have raised. So we'll look at Corinthians, we'll look at 2 John, and we'll do it specifically and formally. If you guys want to yell and scream and run around the tables and call me all sorts of names during your time, have at it. Have fun. During my time, what people will hear will be balanced, fair handling of the text and application to what actually took place. It would be good, because you could do this, to have both evenings queued up so that anyone can at any time ask for, please give me time index and write to it. I suppose we could just do that off of a laptop sitting next to us or whatever else it might be. That would be easy enough to do. Because it's been so easy to refute the foolishness that has been spewed about the dialogues by just simply playing the dialogues, because you'll have to skip so much of what was actually said. So you don't have to fly me to Memphis. I'll fly there myself. I got plenty of miles. I got lots of miles. Executive platinum, man. I can get anywhere I want these days. You don't have to put us up, but it has to be even. And it has to be a minimum of 2 hours. Has to be a minimum of 2 hours, or we can't, because that's actually only an hour. And if we only do two texts, let's say we do the Corinthians text and the 2 John text, that's actually, it keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller. So it's actually a very minimal amount of time. So if we did two texts, that'd only be half an hour on each text for each side, grand total. You said, come on. Okay. When do we do it? Let us know. You can contact us, talk to Rich, and you can get a hold of us and let us know. So it'll be biblical based. And it'll be based upon the original languages, meaningful exegesis. There you go. And if you don't, then you need to shut up, because it'll be demonstrated that you've just been screaming into an echo chamber and you will not back up what you're saying. So how about it? Look forward to hearing from you. Okay. Yes. As someone in channel just says, taking away all the excuses. Yep. You got none. You got none. Got nothing at all. Yeah. Yeah, put up or shut up. There you go. And it's already appearing on Twitter. There you go. Because there's other things I can do in Memphis. So we can make the trip worthwhile for other reasons. And we'll go from there. All right, before we go back to the debate, because that's what we need to do. And there's some other things that we'll see what time looks like. Man, there is stuff going on with Roman Catholicism right now. It's just amazing. Every week there is new stuff about the reality of Francis's beliefs. And it just makes me go, what, I wonder what Bob Sengenis is thinking right now. No. Well, yeah, okay, I get that, but I'm thinking back to the papal infallibility debate in Clearwater, and I remember what it looked like sitting from, you know, I'm sitting here looking this direction at him, and the audience is out here. And remember, it was a self-moderated debate. It was where the pastor of the church said, I'll moderate it, and then we got started. It's like, okay, you guys just. You go do your thing. And it's like, But anyway, I'm looking at him, and I can remember him saying that the Pope doesn't have to be a Christian. The Pope can be a heretic. That there were lots of unsaved popes. But they would just not be allowed to teach heresy to the church as a whole. That's all that was said. And I'm just wondering what old Bob thinks of Francis now, because, oh goodness. The stuff he's coming up with is pretty amazing. anyway, I'd like to get that. We'll see if we get that. And I want to have plenty of time to thoroughly finish up looking at the debate that we started in the Radio Free Geneva, because I was taken aback by some of the responses to an honest attempt to fairly deal with the issue. And man, for a lot of people, you cannot sit back and go, I found the people on my side to be completely distracting from, completely inconsistent with what they were saying by the way they behaved. And I do not believe that this adorns that message, and I warn that this seems to be heading toward hyper-Calvinism. I really wonder if at least one of these gentlemen isn't a hyper-Calvinist. At least that was the indication he seemingly was given when there's a denial of human will, not autonomous will, but creaturely will. There's a assertion, we're not compatibilists. So what are you? Where are you coming from? It was very difficult, but the idea is that most people watching that, I either have to condemn both, either side, to the pits of hell, which I can't do. It's not my prerogative, and it's not yours either. Or how dare I, for example, respond fully to Leighton Flowers' misrepresentations of my position? You shouldn't have done that. You spent all your time. Well, yeah, I took his presentation because it was filled with so many straw men, and I'm trying. My idea is to make this a learnable, teachable moment, actually try to benefit people by doing things like this. Should have just condemned those hyper-Calvinists. They deceived the other side and all the rest of the stuff. I'm just like, I'm going to take plenty of heat. Pulpit and Pen's going to be all over me for, you know, being a bow tie, namby-pamby bow tie wearing Calvinist, because I don't think that flame throwing is the best way of presenting the doctrines of grace. Okay. Now you should have been tougher on that. Or then you got people on the other side. You know, it's just like, well, I guess I sort of have to figure if I'm getting shots from both sides, that maybe I'm somewhere in the middle, and that maybe is where I should be. I don't know. But I want to make sure that everyone understands exactly where I'm coming from on this, and especially address the idea of so many people on the extremes of both sides that have to say those people on the other side are not my brothers. That's what we need to address, because I'm absolutely convinced what we're watching in our culture and in the church in our culture is a collapse of the ability to have civil discourse or to even disagree and discuss what our differences are. It's frightening. It really is. The extremism on both sides ends up being very rationalistic, by the way. Not reasonable, rationalistic. There's a difference between those two things. So, I do want to get to that. But there is something else I want to get to before then. And that is, I want you to think about this thought. When we engage others in theological realms, and we are, I need to be careful how I put this, not because I'm fearing the faith of men or something, but because I want to be understood clearly here. And I want to use the proper terminology. Let me see here. In Ephesians 4:15, we are specifically instructed as to how we are to speak in this world. And it is not given to us that we have perfect freedom in this matter. Instead, we are given guidelines in Scripture because our tongues are, as James tells us, a dangerous, dangerous thing. Listen to what, starting verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be napioi, children. And then it's a very descriptive participial phrase. Tossed around here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So it's the picture that you would certainly have seen with the disciples when the storm came up and Jesus comes walking on the water. So it's that jumbled surface of the water, and it's unpredictable. It goes every which direction. Can never tell where it's going to be coming next. So, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching and doctrine, by the trickery of men, the kubaya, it's cunning, it assumes that there is a deceptive background to it, by craftiness. And deceitful scheming to try to get people to go the wrong direction, to lead them astray. So we're not to be like that. We're not to be as children or to be mature. So what does it mean to be mature? Well, there is this fascinating term that Paul utilizes. And he uses it in Galatians 4:16 when he talks about, have I become your enemy because I spoke the truth to you? It's literally speaking truth. And he uses it the same thing. He uses the same here in Ephesians 4:15. And it's speaking in such a way that the spirit of love is maintained while being truthful. So, Ephesians 4:15, the opposite of the being blown about and immaturity is speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is he kephale, the head, Christos, Christ. So, rather than all of the jumble that, let's be honest, is what we're seeing today. The jumble of voices and inconsistency of teaching and all the rest of that stuff. If we are growing up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, the transition between craftiness, deceitful scheme, and all this stuff, beginning of verse 15, is speaking the truth in love. And we have discussed this in the past, but we need to discuss it again. how high of a priority is this? How high of a priority is it for believers to speak the truth in love? And it's literally truthing. Because the word speaking really isn't there. It's being truthful. It's being lovingly truthful. And it seems in our society and in the church today that a division has taken place between being loving and being truthful. And so one of my criticisms of my brothers in the debate, and if I'm wrong about that, if 10 years from now, any one of those four men no longer claim the name of Christ, that's no skin off my nose to have called them brother. I can't see into people's hearts. And so you've got one of two choices. You can either not call anybody brother. Just live on an island. Build walls around yourselves. Or you accept the profession of those who bring this teaching to you, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he's died for our sins according to Scripture, that he rose again the third day. That in, as the book of Galatians puts it, we are justified by faith in him, not by any of these other things. So if they're not the Judaizers, because Paul identified them as false brethren. But if they bring those teachings, we may have other differences. But there are only a certain number of core definitional teachings. And as far as I can tell, despite how strongly I disagreed, and yes, if taken to its consistent conclusion, what both Leighton Flowers said and Jonathan Pritchett said would violate justification by faith alone. It would. But they don't take it there yet. I hope they don't. In fact, I hope they go the other direction. But I would like to be a part of helping them to go that other direction, and you don't do that by slapping them in the face. You want to try to communicate. So anyway, it seems that in dealing with brothers, that if you speak the truth, you lose the love part. And everyone seems to know that if you speak the truth in love, if you truth in love, that love is going to provide the context and the matrix in which we speak. When I speak to a person that I love, it is going to prioritize my words and my actions in communicating truth to them. Because I love them, I want them to know truth. But I will bend over backwards to be able to communicate with them in a meaningful fashion. I will be trying to get myself out of the way so that the truth can be what is being presented rather than my ego or whatever else it might be. And so, in debates with Muslims, this is my motto: speaking the truth in love. It's not in love. When you look at this, alethiontes de en agape, that depends on how you were taught. In the olden days, you taught 5-case or 8-case systems, and so you had stuff like, you had the genitive ablatives, and then you had the locative instrumental datives, and then you have all of the semantic categories that go under those, even, you know, how you divide those things up, the genitive and the ablative and locative instrumental dative and stuff like that. And when you look here, since the participle is A participle of action, truthing. I know, in English we don't do that, but Greek does things a lot better than we do in many things. Truthing in while surrounded by love. You can't separate them out. If you do not do this in love for God, love for his truth, and love for your fellow man, you're not truthing. You may be mouthing words of truth, but it's not God's truth. It's become your truth, and generally that makes it ugly and repulsive and not used by God. And so this isn't just, and this isn't, these, we are to grow up in him and all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. This is for all believers. This isn't just apologetics. This should mark everything that we do, every aspect of our communication, especially with one another. Especially with one another. And so with that in mind, I want to just comment on the fact that there are certain individuals out in the world claim to be Christians, claim to be Reformed, who have made it plain that it is their intention to destroy me and destroy this ministry. And they claim to have the capacity and power to do so. Now, most of you know that I'm working on New Testament issues right now. Fascinating stuff. Challenging stuff. Things changed since I was in college and seminary. I'm running hard to catch up. We're starting to work on possible debates for next year around the world, literally, South Africa and places like that. Got a lot to be doing, and hopefully a lot of people feel like it's important stuff. And I'll admit, it is a regular feature of my thinking to wonder why it is that there is more incoming fire from behind me, from what's supposed to be my side, than there is from in front of me. And I am trying as best I can to practice what I preach, in the sense that I have to recognize that there may well be true believers who become so imbalanced, traditionalized, radicalized, that they would actually think that it's a godly thing for them to seek my destruction. That I'm so evil and such a dangerous person that they would actually think that it's a good godly thing to seek my personal destruction. You know, we talked about the politics of personal destruction. Remember, the left made up that line back during the Clinton years when Bill Clinton was doing all the stuff that he was doing in the White House. But it is descriptive of a mindset that says you don't just disagree with someone, you don't argue against someone. Very few of my opponents actually step up to the bar and try to argue. Instead, it's personal attack. It's rumor mongering. It's whatever else it might be. And I just want to invite all of you who have been praying for the destruction of this ministry, me personally, if you claim yourself to be a Christian, would you consider well what it means that you desire the destruction of a person who names the name of Jesus Christ in that way? My prayer for you is that God's Spirit will convict you, will drive you to His Word, and will cause you to consider well just where you lost your balance. You do not have the ability from afar to judge the thoughts and intents of the hearts of others. The Scripture says that we stand or fall before our own Lord. He is our judge, not someone else. And so when it comes to so many issues, there are many people who are willing to absolutely judge the state of your soul based upon some type of external observation of something that is purely adiaphora. It's not something that's definitional to faith. And so, whatever it might be, there's a tremendous amount of discussion about how people dress. Well, I suppose there might be somebody who thinks that bow ties are ungodly. Okay, I'm not wearing a bow tie right now. Maybe that makes me ungodly. Hard to say. I used to say no one would ever think that, and then the internet came along and has pretty much made that an impossible thing to say. But the reality is, I stand before my Lord, and if you usurp His position, He doesn't take that real well. So, there you go. I just wanted to encourage individuals who are praying for our destruction to really consider your own walk and your own life. Because I consider that to be a sign of serious spiritual trouble on your part. And I hope the Lord's merciful to you along those lines. Let's get back to the video. And wait a minute. Yeah, this is the other part, because I had the video all ready to go, but someone wanted to do something else, and so I've got to go back here and then go back to there. Hope it's still there. Where'd it go? There it is. And then you have to do that. Hey, okay, so it took a while. We were in the middle. Wow, that's loud. We were in the middle of the cross-examination, and then I started looking around because I wanted to address. And I thought both of them did it. I couldn't find where Sonny did it. Maybe he didn't. I had recollection that he had. But here's where Theodore did. I want to play this segment, and then we'll go back to the cross-section where we were, because I made a mark as to where we were in the cross-section, and we'll continue on from there. But I wanted to comment on this, so let's pick up at this point.
There is a Baptist preacher that has gone on record and has said that hell is the eternal monument of failure of the triune God. I asked my brothers here, not brothers, I didn't want to say that, I'm sorry. I retract that statement. I asked my opponents here, will they stand up, and accept that this is the true inevitability of their position, that hell is the monument to the failure of the triune God.
Now, have you heard me state that very argument? Sure have. It is astounding to me that anyone would ransack the Bible looking for evidence of Jesus's failure. That he tried, but man's almighty will frustrated from doing that. I agree 1,000% that it is fundamentally necessary for the maintenance of the position that Leighton Flowers presents, to want to find places where Jesus fails. And I find that absolutely reprehensible. Here's the problem. What Theodore just did by saying, my brothers, I didn't mean that. I retract that statement. Is now he has made a full-blown understanding of particular redemption necessary for salvation itself. Which means I wasn't saved until 1986, somewhere around there, I think. Somewhere around there, we did that radio program out at that trailer home of a studio. Where was that? Way out in Tulsa or someplace? Was it in Tulsa? Yeah, near the train tracks. And the floor was warped, and oh, it was terrible. It smelled, and yeah. But that's when Mike and I did that program on particularly. No, we had somebody call in and ask about the nature of atonement, and that's when I started going, So is that when I was saved? Once you start down the road to hyperism, it's hard to stop. Now, if all that he's wanting to say is, I don't know everybody's heart, then you shouldn't call Sonny your brother either, because you don't know his heart. 20 years from now, he could be a Buddhist. You don't know. Will that somehow have made you a liar 20 years earlier? Because you accepted his profession? This is what, and the result is that the point that was being made, which is an absolutely valid and important point, is completely lost. Completely lost. Because now all anybody's thinking about, they're not thinking about your point anymore. It's like you stop speaking right at that point. Because all they're thinking about now is, wow, this means they're not Christians, which means the vast majority of Lutherans aren't Christians, and so on and so forth, and so on. Yeah, that becomes rather problematic. And this is what a lot of people caught, was that that's an issue, and it is an issue. It's problematic. So let me go to where we were, if the mouse will let me do so. I think 5 seconds, that's close enough. We can re-listen to 5 seconds worth of what we heard last time. We'll go from there.
And from the beginning, this is Acts 15, this is Isaiah 46.
So there is no free will at all under you.
I've said that already. Please, okay. Let's move on.
All right, but do you believe there is a free will according to the...
No, I don't believe in free will.
Okay, so you disagree with the confession, your own confession.
I believe in the confession, as I said before, summarization of faith and affirmation of worship. We don't look at it equally.
Chapter 9.
We don't view...
Okay, I do not understand what Sonny is doing. It's so easy to say, of course I believe in free will, creaturely free will. That's not the same thing as autonomous free will, which God possesses. And our will is enslaved to sin. That's what the confession says. It makes perfect sense. It's biblical. It's logical. It ends all this silliness. Well, it doesn't end for them, but for the person. And so you can't debate for the person who will not think. If you try, you will lose your mind. There are going to be people who are going to listen to your debate who will not think. They will not listen to a word you have to say. They will not follow a proper context. There's nothing you can do about that. If that's going to drive you insane, then you need to stop debating. Because that is the reality of the world we live in. It's a fallen world, and that's how people are going to be. You can only debate for the people who will listen to you, allow proper categories to be utilized, look for consistency, and go, oh, okay, that side was consistent, that side was not. Are they the minority? Yep. Well, then you better be debating for them, because they're the only ones that are going to get anything out of it, too.
but is equally authoritative of Scripture.
We're not traditionalists. You're the traditionalists.
We understand
we don't
that
want
you
to take a secondary book. Okay? Please, let's get back to the Bible. Let's honor the debate. We are no free will Calvinists.
Now, here was one of my problems. Maybe Leighton didn't understand this until later, but at this point, they're so focused upon each other, the audience doesn't matter anymore. This isn't accomplishing anything for the audience. Besides that, since they're not using, they've only got one microphone per side. If you know those microphones, and these guys are public speakers, they should know this. These microphones have been around forever, okay? These are the microphones we used when I was singing in Liberation in my senior year in high school and church. Okay, they've been around for decades. Leighton is too far away from it to be heard. It's a very echoey room. And there are times I can't understand what's being said. That shows you're not caring about your audience anymore. You're so focused on the other side and your own position, you're not even trying to bring the audience along. I find that disrespectful on both sides.
Okay, that's it. Right, we're not compatibilists. We haven't argued that position.
But the question is,
put the compassion away then and ask me about the Bible.
Which is a presumption that there is a biblical view of free will. That's the question that we propose.
Frustrating.
And there is within the confession you sent me. We prepared based upon the confession you said you affirmed. Mm-hmm. And you told me the exceptions.
But again,
you did not list this as one of the exceptions.
See, here's the thing. We've already made it very clear. The confession is a summarization of our faith. We're not here to defend the confession. This is not a debate about.
You disagreed with the baptism point. You told me you disagreed, but you didn't tell me.
No, I never said I disagreed with the baptism point.
Nine.
Never said that. So I'm saying the difference between the Westminster Confession and the 69. But again, we're getting off topic. This is a topic about free will. If you guys should ask questions, we're here to debate the Bible. That's what we're trying to explain.
Many apologists use the theodicy defense of free will. Rabbi Zacharias, William Lane Craig, C.S. Lewis.
We don't affirm free will.
I understand.
We don't affirm.
But what I'm trying to ask is, what is your theodicy? In other words, how do you explain the problem of evil as an apologist whenever you deface somebody who's objecting?
I've already explained that up here when I spoke. I said that God has decreed from himself, according to the most wise and holy counsel of his will, all things whatsoever comes to pass.
So everything's done by sovereign decree to demonstrate his power. Even the Holocaust, rape,
everything
murder,
comes
things,
to pass.
All things, he decrees it to demonstrate his power.
Everything comes to pass.
So your view of providence, then, if I understand your selective choosing from the confession, which you just quoted, is that God has decreed, and in that sense, that means that he has meticulously determined all thoughts, words, and deeds, and events that take place in the cosmos that are necessary events.
I've already explained the definition. God hath decreed from in himself all things whatsoever that comes to pass.
Right, that's a statement.
Okay.
I'm asking for your explication of the statement.
To
explain your view of that statement.
My view of that statement is that God decrees everything. Nothing comes to pass that God did not decree.
Right. So does that entail...
So, Nate, right at this point, if you don't have a compatibilistic understanding, if you cannot affirm that God's decree grounds and makes real all events in time, that they are meant to have meaning, i.e. the incarnation. Jesus didn't just show up for the fun of it, but that it was a true entering into flesh, and it's truly meaningful, and that it's part and parcel of God's intention for eternity, and that therefore you can affirm the value of actions in time, and that God shows himself glorious in that aspect. And that's why he holds men accountable, because they are true creatures, and they're actually, if you can't do all that, I don't know what you're accomplishing. I don't see what's going on. If you just simply keep repeating, well, you know, God decreed everything. Okay, flesh it out, because the Bible does. Exegetically, the Bible does. Jump back into Isaiah chapter 10. Let's see how it fleshes out. Jump back into Acts chapter 4. Jump back into Genesis 50. There's so many places you could go to flesh this out and say, see, here's how this is compatible with everything else in Scripture. Scripture is a beautiful harmony. Rather than, well, we've got our text, you've got your text, and you have to end up with the idea that, you've got to take yours versus theirs rather than you take it all.
That all things that come to pass are necessity, of necessity,
We're not fatalists. We don't affirm necessity, yeah. Okay? We have gone on record to tell you, look, we don't hold to free will.
Yeah, we
in the spectrum
can.
Of ideas, okay?
Yeah.
In the spectrum of ideas, you start off with Pelagianism, then semi-Pelagianism, where you guys are, then semi-Augustinianism, then semi-Augustinianism,
semi-Gnosticism,
then Molinism.
Now, right there. Some people would say, you should just be attacking the Calvinists. And it looks to me like Leighton is smiling. But as I said in the last program, I have zero respect for anyone who can so twist Reformed theology and so twist ancient Gnosticism as to make the connection between the two. There's lots of people who do it. I know that Pelagian guy, full-on Pelagian guy, street preacher guy on YouTube does it. But what you're doing is you're mixing two completely contradictory worldviews, pretending there's an intersection, go, see, you guys are Gnostics. When the reality is that I think I still have, I've got the Gospel of Mary of Magdalene. I don't have all of my Nag Hammadi library and the Gnostic Gospels and stuff in here, but I've taken the time to actually study Gnosticism and its worldview, and to make that application shows that either you haven't taken that time and you are just really badly ignorant, which is possible, or you don't care about being truthful, either with Gnosticism or Reformed theology. So, Leighton, there's no way out of this. That's misrepresentation. You may feel that you were justified in doing this because, he's putting us in these artificial categories and we don't really fit in these artificial categories. Whatever you might want to say. If you think that there is a justification for misrepresenting the other side just because they're misrepresenting you, then that is sort of a pretty common view. That is a common view out there. There's no question about it. And that's why most debates end up driving off into a ditch. Because both sides give in to this, if you're going to misrepresent me, then I'll go ahead and misrepresent you. And so I'm going to throw out red meat to my guys, and they'll throw out red meat to their guys, and everybody goes home and nothing was accomplished. And I'm just going to say that's not why I debate. That's not how I want to debate. I don't think that's wise. But, if you think that's the way to go, then there you go. I'm not going to do it.
And then you have soft determinism, okay? Then you have determinism. And then you have fatalism. People like, what's his name, Hume Kant. He's a determinist. These are different positions. That's not what we're affirming. We don't affirm that this is the only way things could be because we affirm a personal agent behind.
Just stop me for a moment because of the chat channel. This is the chat channel's fault. I did not realize until this morning that Theodore Zachariades has written a book called The Potter's Prerogative. Because remember, Leighton put out this ebook in response to The Potter's Freedom. And so now there's a third book. Oh, actually, there's that other guy. That other dude from over in France or something that did something about the Potter or something, as I recall. I don't remember what it was, but anyways. What's interesting is I just saw this. This just popped up on the screen. So I didn't. But I had noticed that Solid Ground was putting this book out from the fellow we just played going, "These aren't my brothers." Sorry, I didn't mean to say that. And Tom Askell, who is no hyper-Calvinist by any stretch of the imagination, has written an endorsement for it, and it says, "It is never a pleasant task to expose the errors of well-meaning Christian brothers, but when those errors are publicly being championed as faithfulness to God's word, then they must be examined in the light of Scripture." And this is in response, specifically in response to Leighton Flowers' book. So I find that interesting. Very interesting. Then there's this other quotation. I'm not sure what it's from. There's a quote at the end of it in what I'm seeing in channel, but there's I'm not sure who wrote it. Anyway, so I do find that rather intriguing that there is a willingness to confess that these are Christians in that context, but not during the debate.
To create an order.
Respect, it's really hard to know what you affirmed because the statement you sent us for preparation was debate.
I didn't send you anything, sir. I didn't send you anything.
I'm sorry, Sonny, your opponent.
It's a summarization of faith. It's a summarization of faith.
But
we don't have. I mean,
the debate is.
We're here to debate. It's about the Bible. The debate topic is what is a biblical view of free will. That's the debate topic. What is a biblical view of free will?
There is no free will.
There's no free will at all.
Yeah, we're not arguing free will.
So, but you're saying that. So I'm asking you.
Why should the debate be different? We affirm that the biblical view of free will is that there is no free will.
Biblical view of free will, and that presumes there is a biblical view of free will.
I just don't. Well, first of all, it's like I'm starting to get nauseous from the spinning around in circles. But I just don't know why Leighton has such a lack of stage understanding that he doesn't recognize that because he's standing a long ways away from the microphone, that half of what he's saying probably in that room is not understood. And even if it was, it's at a volume that's 60% of the response coming back. Think of the audience. Think of those are the people you're there for. At least, okay, in my view of doing debates, and the folks at Pulpit and Pen think that I'm just the most arrogant person on the planet that I would even dare to review this. Do you know of anybody else who's done more debates on this than I have? That's alive right now? How could it be arrogant for me to review something like this? I don't get it. But anyway, from my perspective, just look right there. Do you see the body language of the moderator, the Lutheran moderator? He is ruining the day.
This has been in the YouTube chat. People are looking at it going, either his neck's broke, or he doesn't want to be there and is asking himself, why did I agree to
why?
Do this?
Yeah,
I want out of here.
That's what I'd be thinking. If he's on staff in that church, the thought is, what a waste. I am going to have to explain this. I did not see this coming. And I feel sorry for somebody like that. I really do. I mean, I've been in some nasty debates, but it was always because the other guy was the one that lit the fire, not me. I was the one trying to put it out and try to rescue something out of it. But yeah, the body language there is, oh no.
And you come in here saying you don't believe in a biblical, that the Bible teaches free will at all. And
no,
it
teaches
an enslaved. You do.
I did not send you anything, sir.
Your group sent this.
I don't know what he said. I'm not privy to that. No, we're not here to debate.
So
our position is that the Bible teaches man's will is enslaved. Okay.
You're not here to debate.
He's dead in his trespass.
Sure would have been nice if the Lutherans is in there going, could we just like quote from The Bondage of the Will for a while? I mean, there's some flamethrowers in The Bondage of the Will, but that's the way things were done back then. If you know Erasmus and Luther, if you've read any of Erasmus and Luther, you go, yeah. But all the Lutherans are just going, this is going nowhere. Talk about a waste of time. Exegete. And let me say to Sonny and Theodore, you played into this. Oh, they kept going back to the same thing. Then go to the scriptures. When they said, what's your view of free will? Well, let me show you my view of free will. Could we turn to Isaiah chapter 10? But so he did not intend. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But he did not intend. And I'm the one that lifted the axe. And there's so many ways you could have done this instead of just around and around. You can just see the people in the audience just sort of going, I could have been doing something else.
Did you say you're not here to debate?
No, I said we're not here to debate the...
No, that's fine. I was just asking for clarity because you gave us a spectrum from... well, it actually goes from hard libertarianism all the way to fatalism.
Whatever. Each
so,
one to his own.
But you say you don't like the whole spectrum.
No, I said that I'm not a fatalist. I am a hard determinist.
You are a hard determinist.
Yes.
Okay,
I'm a consistent Calvinist. I affirm what Leighton said about John Calvin.
Right.
That there is no permission, there is no soft, you know, okay. notion of
but you did
God
argue,
is honored
you did argue in, your
in
opener.
Everything that comes to pass. He's going to be glorified in everything.
But you did argue in your opener that God restrained the king from committing adultery. What is he restraining if not the free will of the king?
No, I didn't presuppose that he has free will. I already told you I don't believe. I said that
what is he restraining?
He restrained it.
Now, you see, interesting question, right? We're talking about him, Abimelech, and we're talking about Genesis 20. And what is he restraining if he's not restraining the free will of the king? Well, the point of bringing that up is that God can keep an individual from sinning. The assumption is that, of course, Abimelech has autonomous free will, whereas it is God's intention that he not mess with his plan in regards to Abraham and Sarah and the line of the Messiah. And therefore, he keeps him from doing the desire of his heart, which was not a sinful desire, by the way. He had been lied to. Abraham lied. Sarah lied. The king was allowed to have more than one wife. But God had an overarching intention, and he didn't care about Abimelech's free will. He had an intention that he was accomplishing. And so he restrained him from doing something that would have interfered with that. That's why we have a Messiah, is that God did that over and over and over and over again down through the course of history. That's called providence. Wouldn't it have been nice, right at this point, for the Calvinists to go, well, you need to understand that God's sovereign decree is acted out in time in something called providence. And while there's a bunch of that decree that we don't get to see, what we do see is called providence. And God is providentially acting to accomplish his purpose. Why not just, you know, explain it? There might be folks there that don't get it. Just because these guys intend not to get it, again, you have to have in mind, if you get focused just on these guys, you'll lose the audience. You lose the audience. And so often, even when the guys you're debating or the guy you're debating just intends on being dull, use that to your advantage. Communicate to the audience. Communicate to the audience.
Now, if your view is correct, then why didn't he let him do what he wanted to do?
So God restrains the sins he never decreed to take place in the first place?
God restrains his own
determination? No, you misunderstand the point.
Well, you just said that you're a determinist, so that God determines everything. So
yes.
Now, see what happens when you don't explain the difference between God's decree and the resulting providential interaction of God with creatures in time? These guys, again, they will not allow for God's decree to function in such a way that it's anything other than two-dimensional. Just simple puppet, you know, the idea, what we have in Genesis 50, that the hateful desires of Joseph's brothers were really hateful desires. Oh, but he determined that. In time, God holds men accountable. Those feelings on their part were absolutely positively real. They weren't just wonderful brothers that God forced them to be mean. No. He restrained their murderous desires. And if you say, well, but he determined that, what you're saying is God cannot act in time. God cannot have both an eternal purpose and act in time. That's what you're saying. I mean, I really question the consistency of your Christian theism at that point. But that's how far people are willing to go to try to protect the idol of free will. And it is an idol.
Right. Jericho, including when a person falls. Yes, all of these things.
So you believe that God...
I believe God determined for Adam to fall.
Yes, and you believe that God restrained the sexual intercourse that God never decreed to obtain.
No, I'm not saying
he
decreed.
See, this is... Now, on Jonathan Pritchett's part, this is just sophistry. There was a natural course of events that a king taking a woman, a beautiful woman, what would follow? in that culture at that time. And God did not allow that, what would be natural course of events, take place because he has an overarching purpose. This is providence. This is a decree interfacing with time. That's all there is to it. You can, what's fundamentally, if the other side had wanted to, if they had time to develop it, they could have demonstrated that, well, they should have asked. I didn't ever hear anybody ask. I really wonder what Pritchett's view of foreknowledge is, if he even has it. Almost sounds almost open theistic to me. But you could absolutely mock the idea of foreknowledge. If you can push it far enough, you always have to take it back to the nature of God. You've always got to take it back there. That's your starting place. The other side starts with the nature of man, not the nature of God. They make up the nature of God as they go to protect their nature of man. That's how it works. And that's.
I'm saying that at this point in the narrative, we don't know what God's decree is. You don't know what God's decree is, and I don't know what God's decree is. Nobody knows what God's decree is.
What I'm trying to get to is if.
What I'm saying is, under your view, how do you make sense of a passage like this?
Let us ask the question, okay? When Jonah wanted to flee Nineveh, God interrupted, sent a big fish, a storm, to make him change his will. That demonstrates freedom of the will because God is changing his will. His will is to run. God's will is for him to go to Nineveh.
So you're saying that God orders people's will?
Correct. God can, and he does, sometimes convince, persuade, through natural means, blinding lights, big fish.
But then when's free will? You're arguing for freedom of choosing one way and the other.
Okay, we're still our Q&A, so just...
You begin with a definition of free will, so I don't understand the question.
Okay, I think our time is up.
Well, I do understand the question. I'm not sure why Theodore didn't understand the question, to be honest with you. And yes, God decrees the ends as well as what? The means. And so he can either directly suppress a person's desire, keep a person from acting, or he can use means. And the Jonah story, 3 days, what's the, the whole New Testament thing. You know, Jesus in the grave. Maybe he had a reason for that. Yep, God can do both. Doesn't have to do either one. But if you'd explained what providence was in its relationship to the divine decree, then you could have gone there. But anyway.
Okay, I'll go with the first question. Given your view that God doesn't predestinate anyone to hell, how do you account for Judas?
Now, if I'm going to be consistent, I guess I could sort of see something in regards to free will here. But man, I would just think there would be so many better ways of starting off here. I'd want an exegesis of Romans chapter 8. No one is able to submit themselves to God's law. Not even capable of doing so. Please explain udunatai. Get to the scriptures. Because these guys are saying, well, don't hold us to the confession. We want to go to the Bible. Okay. Then get them into the text. Because Leighton doesn't do well there. We demonstrated that. The whole position doesn't do well.
My view that God doesn't predestinate anyone to hell, how do I account for Judas?
Yes.
Well, with Judas, it was foretold that Jesus would be betrayed.
So I'm being told in channel that Pritchett is a Molinist. Well, there you go. Nothing like having, it's about as equally good as open theism.
But again, we don't believe that foreknowledge is causation. Foreknowledge means foreknowledge. And so God...
And you need to understand that foreknowledge is not causation. When you hear someone saying that, what they're saying is you can disassociate, you can disconnect God's knowledge of future events from his decree. He doesn't have a decree. He just has this bald, bare knowledge of future events, but no control over them. That's what they're saying. I mean, it is an inconsistent form of theism by any stretch of the imagination.
Or knew that Judas would betray Jesus and said so centuries prior.
And by the way, if he really is a Molinist, that wouldn't make any sense because middle knowledge is determinative. Middle knowledge tells you exactly what someone's going to do. It's determinative. in a way that even Calvinism isn't determinative when you think about it.
Jesus would be free. That we believe that so, God has omniscience, and that's a divine attribute of God.
Okay. Well, you claim that you believe in libertarian free will. I don't believe that you've demonstrated that that philosophical definition is grounded in Scripture. It's not there. How does...
That's not a question, by the way. It's a violation of the rules, but they did the same thing. I mean, the rules haven't been followed for quite some time at this point.
What about your definition of choice?
Okay, I haven't finished my question.
Oh, I'm sorry.
How does your definition of free will line up with passages like Romans 9:16, which says it's not of him that wills, of Ephesians 2, where we're dead in trespasses and sins, in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, where it says that people outside of Christ are bound by the devil to do his will. Also in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, what we have is God saying that when you believe, it is not of yourselves. So how does free will play into these verses?
The exact way that I said in my opening statement. So we affirm that man is dead in sin. We affirm that man is a slave to sin. We also affirm what those metaphors mean. So to take dead in sin, for example, okay? The body without the spirit is dead. You agree with that statement in the book of James? That is a way that they understood.
I agree with every statement in the Bible.
Okay, good. So they understood death as a separation of the body from the spirit, because life was the breath of life breathed in the dirt. Okay, so that sense of separation, the body without the spirit is dead, becomes the basis for the metaphor. Now, in the metaphor for dead, the dead metaphor, if you want to call it spiritual death or metaphorical death, that Paul is speaking about is the same as you find in the garden, where God said, the day you eat this fruit, you will surely die. He lived 930 years later, but he was immediately separated from access, cut off from the tree of life. Okay, you go to Jesus and the prodigal son, he uses dead in the same way. The son was far off, and then he had become brought near. He was once dead, but now he is alive. Paul uses it the same way as a metaphor. If you look at Ephesians 2, what does dead mean? Dead means you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were far off. You were cut off. You were excluded. You lacked access. What does being made alive? Brought near, reconciled, and so forth. The context of the Bible explains its metaphors. You don't have to dump theological freight from outside the Bible to determine what these statements mean in their context. So
keep that in mind whenever anyone defends Molinism, open theism, or anything else. They're being rather inconsistent.
We understand dead in sin means that you are cut off. So it doesn't follow that when God extends his grace to us, that means we have no capacity to respond to God's grace.
So dead men can do things.
Well, in fact, in Ephesians 2, it says the dead do things. The dead walk and the dead live.
So, but the dead do not do anything that is spiritually subject to God's truth. That's the point. The point is, obviously, that it's not that the dead don't do anything. It's that the dead remain in rebellion against God and are not able to submit themselves to the law of God, which includes repentance. See, that's where it should go. That's where it has to go right now. That's not where it went. So that's frustrating. There's an opening. Go straight in. Didn't happen.
Of course.
I just say that.
The dead rebel.
Where does it say that they walk?
If you take the metaphor...
What are you talking about?
I follow. Is it walking in the course of the power of the air, so on and so forth? That's pretty straightforward, isn't it?
It says that they walk after the counsel of...
Right. Is that doing something or is that not doing something? That's doing something.
So that to you is what?
Okay.
So I don't think that you've answered the question in terms of the will, because John 1:13 says we're born not of the will. Ephesians tells us we're dead. Romans 9 says it is not of the will. Okay, Jesus said you will not come to me in John 5. That means that they don't want to do it, right?
Everybody needs a refresher course on the issue of what it means to ask questions and to answer them succinctly. This wasn't cross-examination. This was food fight. And the moderator needs to do something about it. There needs to be discussion beforehand. Look, we learned this ourselves. It took a while before we realized, man, you really got to nail this down. And even when you try to nail it down, there are going to be people who are going to try to take advantage of you.
You will not come to me. John 6 says you cannot come to me. Right. Now show me one verse in Scripture, not an imperative, please, but a verse that says you can come to the Son. I have verses all over the place that tell you you cannot. But where do you have one verse that says you can? Don't give me a verse that says you should, because as I said in my opening statement, you cannot turn an imperative into an indicative.
Read Luther. Actually, the scripture says that who can come unless they've heard? So we can't come unless revelation comes. So in other words, we have to hear in order to believe. So you're correct in saying no one can come to the Son unless they first hear, and no one can hear unless there's a preacher. So God...
Notice Leighton has just mixed Romans 10 with John 6, whereas the actual line in John 6 is that hearing from the Father results in your coming, because it's a part of drawing, it's part of regeneration. You know, straightforward.
Graciously sends a preacher. God graciously sends Holy Spirit-inspired messengers. God graciously sends the Holy Spirit down like fire to bring conviction of sin. That is sufficient to enable the lost to respond willingly. It's not effectual cause certain people to believe without
it's effectual because Jesus says he will come and I will raise him on the last day.
Okay, let me go to the next question. Please explain your exegesis of John 3:16 in regards to the believing ones, or as the KJV puts it, whosoever shall believe it.
Huh?
That all who believe, all the believing ones.
Yes.
Right, yeah.
What is your exegesis of that?
That all those who believe in Jesus will have everlasting life.
All those that believe in Jesus.
All
who are they?
Yes.
The believing ones.
They're the believers.
Okay. So
what you're wanting to say is that is a... descriptive, not prescriptive statement.
No, I'm
not an invitation, that's for sure.
It's not an invitation.
What about...
It's a declaration. It's not an invitation.
How can a person believe? How does a person believe? Is it something they do of their own self? Or does God have to draw that person to himself?
Well, my understanding is, okay, pre-Calvary, the Father is drawing the remnant to the Son. Post-Calvary, Jesus says he will draw all men to himself. The Spirit will come and convict the world of sin.
But that doesn't answer my question. I didn't ask that question. I said, how does a person believe? What I want you to explain today is how can a person believe? Does the decision, does that have to be, is it your decision or is it God's? That's the question. Is it your decision or is it God's?
Oh, to believe in the Son.
Yes.
Okay, well, I understand believing to be kind of more of a believing allegiance to the Son. So that is repentance of faith is something that agents do. It's not something that God does for himself. So I understand that when God gives us his grace, we have to respond in gratitude. That's how we...
Okay, but answer the question. Who causes you to believe? Is it you... Is it your belief, or is it God determining you to believe? You're not answering the question.
There's a chain here where you receive conviction, you receive revelation, and then you either repent and believe or you do not.
Okay, but who causes you to do that? Is it something you do, or is it something that God causes you to do?
God enables us to believe.
God enables.
We're responsible to whether we trust in him or not.
So is it your...
Okay, let me follow up, because this is not going anywhere. It says in Ephesians 1:19, okay, that Paul is talking to the believers, and he's explaining to them how they believe. He's talking about the revelation of the exceeding greatness of God, his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. If we are believers who result of God's work according to the same way he raised Christ, which is the next thing he says, you're saying to me that God's power can be resisted?
Well, we don't assume that God is trying to irresistibly save people and failing.
So are you not saying that God wants to
save
everyone?
Irrespective of their choice, no. We believe that God wants to save those who believe. And therefore, you can't impose your view of irresistibility upon us and then say God is failing.
He's saying that your question actually presupposes something that we reject the premise of the question.
You reject the premise of this text.
No, we reject the premise of your question.
No, the text says we believe according to the power of God.
Right.
If we believe according to the power of God.
You quoted
what
the
is
text and
then
you asked a different question. That's what he's responding to.
No, I'm following up from the idea of who causes you to believe. This text says that it's the power of God.
If there was no gospel, then no one would believe.
Okay, but it says here that God's power causes you to believe.
We don't deny that God enables man to believe. But that's the word, enable.
That's
not
what it says in the text.
It doesn't say that he effectually causes it.
No, it says in the text that we believe according to the power of God.
According to the power of God, which by he brings revelation. So he brings the light through his Holy Spirit.
That's what Paul is saying.
And therefore, well, that's your interpretation. That's why we're having a debate, because you have an interpretation and we have ours. Our interpretation
so
is not
interpret
the power. We,
that,
our interpretation
not,
is not the
effective.
Power.
Are you saying it's not effective?
Can I answer the question?
I don't
I'd love
know,
to.
You're evading.
I would love to answer the question if you
okay,
pause for a moment.
Go ahead.
The power of God unto salvation is the gospel, according to Romans chapter 1. The gospel is what gives the person the ability to believe. But you are responsible as to whether you trust him or you don't. Otherwise...
Where on earth does the Bible teach that the gospel gives you the ability to believe? What the gospel is the message of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's the spirit that...
Everyone who goes to hell because God rejected them before the foundation of the world. Everyone who is in hell is ultimately in hell because God hated them first.
Again, we already dealt with that on the last program. Again, mixing things up, ignoring the orders that we ourselves present, the flattening everything out, et cetera, et cetera.
Under your system.
No,
actually, this just says, it just goes on and on. I'm going to get to the last thing here because we're out of time. We've been out of time for a while. I did want to get this one last statement in Layton's presentation because I've said I would, and so we'll get to it.
People make determinations. In the same mysterious way God chose to create ex nihilo, he created something from nothing. We can't explain exactly how he does that. Nobody can explain how God creates something from nothing. But so too, we are given by God the ability to create our own choices. God is creative, and we are made in his image as creative beings. And therefore, we're given a level of creative ability, the ability to make choices. So the mystery of libertarian freedom is similar to the mystery of creation itself. God created something from nothing. In a similar way, he has given us the ability to create something from nothing, namely our desires and our choices. As 1 John 2:6 has already said, the desires of the flesh are not of the Father, but of the world.
Yeah, so he just said that because we're made in the image of God, our choices, we create it's supposed to be ex nihilo. So we actually... If you understand what ex nihilo means, that wouldn't follow because our choices come from our nature as created human beings. But then he quotes 1 John, which doesn't say which come from you, but come from the world. So you had the world and you had God. You didn't have us as the other source. So he quotes a verse that has nothing to do with what he's actually trying to argue as his proof text. This is really what Layton does. And the problem is, Layton, you'll notice he's got that same notebook he used for our debate, and he's got the points that he wants to make. Whether in this case it really doesn't matter given the way the debate went, so it doesn't But it's sort of like these are the things I'm going to get across. I'm going to preach. This is my mini sermon at the end. I have this amount of time, and I'm going to preach this mini sermon at the end, and that's sort of what we're seeing going on there. But the idea that mankind can create anything, ex nihilo, either demonstrates you don't understand creatio ex nihilo and what its context is, or you've got a dangerously unbiblical view of mankind's allegedly autonomous will. And I think that is what we have. So some closing thoughts on the debate. Not every debate goes the way you want it to. I've had debates that were much more thermal, hotter than I would have liked. But the issue here is that it seems both sides had no real interest in engaging the other side's actual position or understanding it. There did not seem to be any meaningful understanding going back and forth. That's one of the bigger problems I've had with Layton Flowers, is he claims to be a former Calvinist, but doesn't give any evidence of it. The very language he uses demonstrates a fundamental misunderstanding of what he allegedly once believed. And so, but that went both directions. It was very plain that in listening to what the other side was saying, the Calvinists really didn't provide an answer that was based upon the objection that was actually being made. The unnecessary elevation of the temperature did begin with the Calvinists. And it did begin with Sonny and then was only exacerbated by Theodore. And I don't understand the motivation. I don't understand why that immediately shifted the focus from the topic of the debate to an unspoken thesis. And that is, if you don't agree with us, you're not actually a Christian. And so this is no longer an intramural discussion. This is a debate with someone outside. In fact, someone pointed out that if you take that seriously, it became an interfaith dialogue. But we won't go there. What can I say? Anyway, I leave each individual to their Lord as to their motivations and as to their eternal destiny. I will not cast anyone into the lake of fire because I do not have the right to do that. I do feel badly for the church, for the audience, and for the topic itself. I don't see how this added anything to the discussion of the nature of the will. I really don't see how it did. And I would strongly, strongly argue that in presenting the doctrines of grace, we must seek to be those who have been won by grace. We must recognize the doctrines of grace can never be forced upon someone, that we are always dependent upon the Spirit of God to cause His truth to be attractive, to be something we want to embrace and hold. These truths have great power, but the power comes from the presentation of the Word of God, not by our inserting ourselves and getting in the way. Now, I would imagine that every Reformed person who ever presents on the subject in some manner gets in the way. We are imperfect through our ignorance, our tradition, or our egos, or wherever else it might be. But there should always be a desire that the other side hear. There should always be a looking to the people in the audience that may be confused, that may be being misled, that maybe already have been misled. Always has to be the focus. Always has to be the focus. And so, obviously, I spent more time responding to those that are opposed to my position, but if you didn't hear my criticisms of Hernandez and Zacariadis, then you weren't listening. I was very disappointed with the demeanor, attitude, and certainly the utter lack of focus. And the concerns that came up in regards to what you mean by saying you don't believe in free will, even the definition used by the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of Faith. You reject the idea of compatibilism. I'm not sure exactly where on the slope that stops. I really don't know. So I've attempted to be fair, but I'm Reformed, and so I'm going to respond to the misrepresentations of the Reformed faith, but I'm also going to express my deep concern that we need to present our Reformed faith in such a fashion that it does not unnecessarily, because it's going to necessarily, but does not unnecessarily cause scandal. It's scandalous in and of itself to the natural man. But when you add an inappropriate approach and attitude, then it's very easy to cover over the natural scandal with this other idea that, well, I just couldn't believe what they were saying or how they treated the other side, or and it gives you an opportunity to sort of dodge and duck the actual weight of any of the argumentation that was presented. So some people might say, well, you just shouldn't criticize anybody else. Well, look, I put it out there. I leave it for people to evaluate for themselves and go from there. Tried to do so fairly. So we went 15 minutes long, but at least we didn't go all the way to 2 hours. So there you go. Thanks for watching Dividing Line today. We're going to try to get back to next week to the Pope and the Pope's odd beliefs. But that and other things. We'll see you next time. God bless.